looked at chapter 11, verses 1 to 6 last week, and so we're going to begin at verse 7. One of the challenges of this book is knowing where to begin and end in any given preaching portion, the divisions. It's not like the book of Romans, let's put it that way. And some scholars divide it differently, but I followed the lead of several of them who felt that verses 1 to 6 were focused on our lives in an economic sense, and verses 7 right through chapter 12, verse 8, are really talking about living our lives in light of our coming death. And so that is our focus today, and our topic is rejoicing and remembering before it's too late. So I would like to read Ecclesiastes 7, or 11 rather, beginning at verse 7. Ending at chapter 12, verse 8. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dim. When the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails. Because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken in the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to speak to us through it this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the many varied kinds of scripture, the various genres, the different ways in which it speaks to us, meeting all of our needs. And this morning, as we look into this great, interesting, and strange book, which is so relevant, especially to our day and age, speak to us once again. Open to our minds the teaching of your servant Solomon. Help us to live wisely in this world. For your glory and our joy, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we draw closer to the final words of this interesting and strange book known as Ecclesiastes, it's good to remind ourselves that it is part of the Bible that falls under a genre known as wisdom literature. And the purpose of wisdom literature is simply to help God's people know how to live in the world, to live wisely so as to cope well with the challenges of life in a way that glorifies God, and in a way that ultimately results in each of us, to use the words of the Apostle Paul, being brought safely into God's heavenly kingdom, as he says in 2 Timothy 4. In spite of the fact that life on earth is characterized by the word vanity, hevel, as the Hebrew word has it, or vapor, which is the literal meaning, and Solomon has said that over and over again in his book, in spite of that fact, and that exists, the vanity that characterizes life exists because of God's just curse on human sin. But in spite of that fact, and that it's prevalent everywhere and always, the book of Ecclesiastes exhorts us over and over again to rejoice in the many aspects of life that we experience under the sun. So on the one hand, we've got that life is vanity, it's a breath, it's a vapor, it's passing away rapidly, and it's frustratingly enigmatic. And on the other hand, we are exhorted to find joy in life every day and in every aspect of it. If there's a message that Solomon wants us to grasp, it is that there is much cause for joy in life, even in a fallen world. As long as we don't invest more purpose and value in those things that give us joy than we should. If we make the joys of life the objects of our hope, the source of our satisfaction and security in life, our reason for getting out of bed in the morning, then we've committed the grievous and foolish sin of idolatry. When we allow God's gifts to take the place of God in our lives, we are idol worshippers. And we will discover, usually sooner rather than later, that life becomes tasteless, meaningless, and hopeless. Now, each one of us will have different things in life that we enjoy that we are particularly tempted to make idols. So we need to be aware of that. But for those who understand that life is vanity, vapor, a mist that disappears in the noonday sun, and who live in light of the fact that life is fleeting and can be a frustrating enigma. For those who understand these things, Solomon tells them specifically that there is also much cause for joy in life. And the secret is to esteem all that God gives us as gifts to be enjoyed, but held lightly. Enjoyed, but held lightly. With an eye to the infinitely greater worth of God, the giver of all gifts, who is in himself our infinite and eternal treasure. Especially is our treasure in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us, that we might be reconciled to God, that we might become his people. So, as we come to this second last section of Ecclesiastes, Solomon considers what it means to live wisely in light of the fact that we are all, newsflash, we are all going to get old and die. Okay, this is a very encouraging topic, isn't it? Solomon speaks especially to the young in this passage, but not only to them. Ultimately, he is here addressing all people who still find themselves above the ground rather than under it. His message is one that is always timely, for the saints in every generation are never more than a heartbeat away from eternity. And death, whether it comes sooner or later, comes to us all. As we consider Ecclesiastes 11:7 through 12:8, this passage would teach us the simple but profound truth. If we can grasp this and lay hold of it, it will help stand us in good stead. Simply put, in a world where all is vapor, we can rejoice in life despite the certainty of death by committing ourselves to remember God before it's too late. Committing ourselves to remember God before it's too late. So let's unpack that together. As always, or as usual, there should be an outline in the bulletin if that's of help to you. There are two main truths, two main principles that I want to draw from this passage. The first one is a summary of verses 7 through 10, and the second one is in chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. So firstly, we see that God wants us to enjoy life as his gift to us, while remembering that death and judgment are inevitable. So we're holding these two truths in tension. God gives us life as a gift to be enjoyed, but death and judgment are inevitable and we must live life in light of them. Solomon writes, light is sweet and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. God wants us to enjoy life as his gift to us, but he wants us to remember that death and judgment are inevitable. Life in a fallen world, characterized as vapor, as vanity, still has much that is good. Solomon writes, light is sweet and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. As we've noted, he consistently characterized life in this book, throughout the book, as vanity. He begins the book in chapter 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. He says it here in our passage in verse 8, again in verse 10, and finally again in verse 8 of the next chapter. In all, he uses this word, vanity or vapor or breath, some 34 times in this book, which is roughly the amount that it's used in the rest of Scripture. The word literally means vapor or breath, and the idea here is that life is transient, and that it's troubled and it's troubling. It's fleeting and it's frustrating. I've done a lot of reading, and the scholars wrestle with the meaning of the word. Its meaning is vapor, but exactly what does Solomon mean by that? And I think that if we think about a puff of smoke, if we think about seeing your breath on a frosty morning, there are a number of things that characterize vapor. It is fleeting, it cannot be grasped, it cannot be kept and held onto, and it can be frustrating. It's an enigma, we can't really understand it. And so he is saying that life is something we can't figure out, really. There's a lot that we don't understand, and it passes too quickly. You see, we were all designed for eternity, but because of our rebellion against God, we've been sentenced to live lives that are both fleeting and frustrating, lives that are short and full of unresolved tension and mystery. This is true for believers as well as unbelievers. There isn't any of us here that says, well, I understand why everything in my life happens. Nobody. If we think that, we're fooling ourselves. The fact that life under the sun as a vapor can be attributed to the judgment of God. Our fallen world is rightly under God's curse because of human sin, beginning with our first parents, and continuing with every one of us who have ratified Adam's decision. We've slapped him on the back and we've said, good choice, I'm with you in it, and every one of us has disobeyed God. As Stephen read in Genesis 3, there was a curse put on the human race, there was a curse put on Satan in the person of the serpent, curse on Adam, curse on Eve. And Paul describes it in Romans 8, for the creation was subjected to futility, which would be a New Testament word that would mean the same thing as vanity. And he talks about bondage to corruption. He talks about creation groaning together in the pains of childbirth. And then he adds, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly. This is life in a fallen world, and we all know it all too well. But we are really doing our best to deceive ourselves. I mean, think about it. As we go through life, we cannot help but feel, even in our best and our happiest moments, that something is not quite right. Something is not quite as it should be. Even the greatest pleasures are never without some hint of pain or some reminder of their transience or some aspect of confusion. Nothing that is good ever lasts. Everything is temporary. And yet, as Ecclesiastes 3:11 reminds us, God has put eternity into man's heart. Yet, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So we have this hankering, this yearning for eternity, which is the domain of God. And we were made for that. And yet we can't understand what happens in life, and we can't understand what God is doing from beginning to end. Now thankfully, having the Gospel and the New Testament, we have the big picture. And we know where we're going. But the reality is, life never gets to its destination in a simple path that we think is what it ought to be. consistency of this message that this life is vanity. This message is throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon tells us here, as in many places in Ecclesiastes, that there is much that is good and beautiful in life, even though life is a vapor. And he tells us that we're called to rejoice in such things. In the text before us this morning, he calls us to rejoice two times. In fact, if we consider the important words, it's interesting they all start in English with R. The word rejoice is there twice, the word remove, and the word remember is there twice, at least in the ESV. And these are things that Solomon calls us to in order to live wisely in this world of vanity and vapor. So first, he reminds us that there's much in life that is good and beautiful. In verse 7, he uses the adjective sweet and pleasant to describe some of the joys of life. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. Light, of course, was the first thing God created in bringing order to the chaos of the creation of time, matter, and energy out of nothing, as recorded in Genesis 1:1. And light continues to be a delight to us still. We contrast light and darkness, and by and large, darkness is used in human discourse and in literature and just in life as describing something that is negative, but light is seen as something that is good. We think of the beauty of a sunset or a painting. We think of a new day, and those are joys that God gives people everywhere to enjoy, whether they are reconciled to him or not. The adjectives that Solomon uses here, sweet and pleasant, can be used to describe many things in life. And though those things may be different for each of us, we use words like that because there is much to describe in life that is sweet or pleasant. Working on my sermon last night, I had a real hankering for an old Henry. I think that's called under sweet, or maybe pleasant, maybe both. I didn't get one, by the way. But I did have a hankering for it. Sweet and pleasant for you might be something different. I mean, that's pretty trite, but there are beautiful things in this world. The psalm is examples here of light and seeing the sun and some of the other things he says are meant simply to remind us of the many varied pleasures in life. For one, it might be a symphony. I put that down to acknowledge that there are people who like symphonies. I'm not one of them. For another, it might be a football game. Okay, now you're talking in language. And for another, a smooth cup of coffee. Oh, yeah. And just for Will, a pumpkin pie. No, but no lights. But we enjoy relationships. We enjoy relaxed conversation, the thrill of adventure, the challenge of a puzzle, or a myriad of enjoyable things and events and activities. In short, life in a fallen world, because of the common grace of God to all people, contains much that is good. The key is to not idolize these good things, but to enjoy them as gifts from God. But as we follow through with what Solomon says here, wise living calls us not only to recognize that there's much that is good, but to rejoice in God's good gifts while we can. Verses 8 and 9, he says, so if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. He goes on to say in verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in your youth. And let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. Telling us that life is a vapor is another way of saying that it is fleeting and it passes quickly. Now, if you're 18 or 23, you might think, well, I've still got lots of time ahead of me. And none of us knows how much time we have, but let's assume you live to be 80 or 90. It'll go like that. I wasn't able to attend yesterday, but it was the funeral of Mary Harris, the wife of Doug Harris, longtime pastor among us Fellowship Baptists in BC. And I believe she was in her early 90s. But it goes by quickly. And no matter how hard we try, we cannot grasp it to preserve it. It's like trying to hold smoke
Life cannot be held and kept. But Solomon uses the word rejoice twice in this paragraph. And though we cannot hold on to this fleeting life, though we must not idolize the good gifts that God gives us, we do have his permission to enjoy them. In fact, he exhorts us to do so. First, he exhorts us to rejoice in all the years of our life, in verse 8. Now, if Solomon is addressing younger people generally in this text, in this verse, verse 8, he seems to have older people in mind, or at least young people who might live long. Of course, nothing is sure. But if a person lives many years, Solomon says, let him rejoice in them all. However long you and I may live, every year, every day, is a gift from God to be received with gratitude and appreciated with joy. We are not to take the blessings of life for granted, but to appreciate them as they come. Second, he exhorts those who are young to rejoice in their youth, in verse 9. He adds that they should let their hearts cheer them and walk in the ways of their hearts in the sight of their eyes. As Phil Ryken says as he looks at this verse, while old people are to praise God for the length of their days, young people are to praise God for the strength of their youth. And as we read this, there's clearly here a sense of the joyful discovery of life that reflects the inner desires of the heart and the outer appreciation of the world as seen through youthful eyes. Someone once said, and I quote, "The problem with youth is that it's wasted on the young," meaning that those without much life experience don't appreciate the benefits of youth: strong bodies, quick minds, faster reflexes, a willingness to take risk, a sense of adventure, an optimistic hope that wants to change the world for the better. But without the perspective that comes from experience and often an unwillingness to learn from those who are older, young people don't always use their youthfulness to its full advantage. So Solomon reminds them, indeed, all of us, if we're still alive, then to some degree the benefits of youth are ours, though they are decreasing. But he reminds them and us that we should be thankful for and joyful in the gift of youthfulness. And indeed, flowing out of that, the gift of life. Do you ever wake up in the morning and thank God that you woke up? We probably should. Solomon expands on the command to rejoice in one's youth by touching on the place of the heart and the eyes in the latter part of verse 9. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. Makes me think of the enthusiasm that young people usually have to go for it, to tackle life, to take on projects, to change the world. Solomon wants to affirm this as God's gift to youth. It's interesting, we were at our pastor's fellowship earlier this week, and we were talking about the fact that in this particular time in history, in our culture, so many young people, and young men in particular, seem to have lost their way. They seem to have lost their sense of purpose. And if you're familiar with the what we might call the Jordan Peterson phenomenon, Jordan Peterson is a professor at the University of Toronto. Not a Christian as far as I know, but he says some good things. But he is burdened for young men in particular in our society who've lost their way and who have no sense of purpose and who are being made to feel like life is meaningless. And of course, as the politically correct people keep pushing on us, that is exactly what life is if their view of it is right. But you know, God doesn't want us to think that way. God doesn't want us to look at life that way. And particularly for the young, we should have a joie de vivre, a joy of life, and a hopefulness, and a sense of purpose. And so Solomon wants to affirm this as God's gift to youth. And in addition to the positive activity of rejoicing in our years and in our youth, Solomon then reminds us that there's an accompanying negative activity that is to supplement our joy, and this is brought in with another R word, to remove. And so wise living in verse 10 calls us to remove vexation from body and soul as much as we are capable. So we are to rejoice in life. We are to rejoice in our years. We are to rejoice in the many good things God gives us. We are to rejoice in the gift of youth and youthfulness and all the things that accompany that. But we are also to remove vexation from body and soul. Verse 10, he writes, remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. And he adds, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. We'll get into that in a moment. But Solomon is nothing if not honest about the realities of life. That's why this is such a good and amazing and important book. We all face sources of pain and trouble, both physical and psychological. Both the material part of us and the non-material part of us experience pain. In essence, Solomon is advising us to do our best to eliminate the bad things in life that trouble soul and body. In other words, the believer and his life is not meant to be fatalistic. We are not simply to resign ourselves to fate and to give up trying to deal with our problems. Phil Ryken in his commentary writes, a vexation is any problem that causes us worry and concern, that angers, grieves, or irritates. It is the bitterness provoked by a hard and disappointing world. Like the joys of life, the vexations are different for each of us. What troubles you or what troubles me might not faze you at all, and vice versa. Moreover, Solomon's advice here is not limited to the psychological, meaning the emotional and the mental side of life. We also have physical pain and health issues. Simply put, he is counseling us, as one writer says, to do what we can to remove discouragement from our souls and to minimize damage to our bodies. This is not a call to deny the very real suffering that everyone experiences, nor is it a call to escape pain by living for pleasure. Rather, it is a call to take care of our mental and physical health. In other words, there is no premium. It's not more spiritual or more godly to let yourself get run down and overwhelmed by problems that you can take care of. But again, taking care of the pains and problems of life is not to become an idol. It's not to be the be-all and end-all of life. There are things we will not be able to take care of. But how do we take care of the things we can take care of? Well, the ways to do this might start with not feeling sorry for ourselves. Also would include seeking counsel from others, whether it be a pastor or Christian friends. But especially, it means seeking God, seeking Him in prayer and in His Word, in the fellowship of His church. I think of Paul's exhortation in Philippians 4, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So we are to seek to remove our vexations as far as possible by casting our cares on God and perhaps finding a good doctor. Rejoice, remove. The third key word here that starts with R is remember. And so wise living in a fallen world means remembering that death and judgment are inevitable. You'll notice that as we looked at verses 8 and 9, we only looked at the first part of each verse and we left the latter part. That's only so that we can bring them all together and think about them carefully. So Solomon writes, if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. And then again, he says, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. So in verse 8, Solomon tempered his advice for us to rejoice in the goodness of the years of life that we're given by remembering that the days of darkness will be many, and all that comes is vapor. In other words, whether life is long or short, there's a time coming when it will get harder, described as days of darkness. Implied in that phrase is the reality that the harder times of aging, getting older, will inevitably lead to death. And that day will arrive sooner than we expect. All that comes is vanity. It's fleeting, it's frustrating, it's mysterious, it's enigmatic. And then in verse 10, he expands on this reality, youth and the dawn of life are vanity. So here he's giving, in this latter part, a reason for removing vexation from heart and pain from body. Even our youth and the dawn of life, and by the dawn of life perhaps he means the beauty and the goodness of life, the things that light it up like the dawn. Youth and the dawn of life are also vanity. They are fleeting. They are temporary. They're passing away. They're impossible to grasp and to keep. Even the best things of life are temporary. They are beyond our grasp and our understanding. Oh, we understand certain things, but how much do we really understand? We are called to live life well, but we're not to try to hold on to it. We're to hold it lightly because it's going to leave us anyway. We're not to make youth or youthfulness or the joys of life an idol. We are to get rid of vexation as best we can, but we are not to worship a stress-free life. He is telling us that life passes quickly, and it isn't long before we start to feel our age. You note, if you like sports, that most professional athletes don't make it past 35. And those who make it from 35 to 40 are considered unusual. And you've got the Tom Brady's of the world who makes it to 42 and wins a Super Bowl. You've got Gordie Howe who played professional hockey to 50. But they're the exceptions. And they're still under this rule of life. Gordie Howe's gone. And so we need to understand that the days of darkness are coming, and they will be many. We have to remind ourselves to appreciate that good things that are reasons for joy need to be appreciated, but not allow ourselves to become fixated on the increasing difficulty of simply living, because that too is coming. And I think many of us here can testify to that. I've mentioned many times that my body doesn't do what I wanted it to do, what I used to do, and it does what I don't want it to do. It hurts a lot more than it did. And so Solomon is talking about the difficulty of simply living these days of darkness. And they will be many. I think, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think if we had a choice, every one of us here, knowing that we're going to die one day, we'd prefer to live as healthy, strong people to the very last second and then drop dead. But that's very, very rare, isn't it? Unless somebody dies unexpectedly in the prime of life, and that's not what we're wanting. But for most of us, life begins a slow process of deterioration that gradually speeds up and finally ends in death. So Solomon is telling us to keep this reality in mind. Don't deceive yourself. Be a realist. Look life in the face. And to do this, be realistic even as we rejoice in the years that God does give us. But he also reminds us of something even more serious than growing old and days of darkness where life gets more painful, something even more serious than death. In verse 9, we're told to rejoice, we're told to let our hearts cheer us, we're told to walk in the ways of our hearts and the sight of our eyes, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. God will bring you into judgment. In other words, God gives us the privilege of youth, and he tells us to enjoy it. But he reminds us that we are to enjoy our youthfulness responsibly. You see, you could read this, and if you're not careful, you could think, he's just giving us carte blanche, especially when we're young, to just go for it and do whatever we want. Eat, drink, and be merry. And we just won't think about the end of that saying, for tomorrow we die. But no, Solomon brings the end of that saying and hits us in the face with it. But it's not just death. It's judgment. Judgment is coming. We are to enjoy our youthfulness. We are to enjoy our lives. But we are to enjoy them responsibly because we will all have to give an account of our lives to God. The interesting thing here is the words, God will bring you into judgment, literally are, God will bring you into the judgment. There is a definite article there in the original. And so it's probably referring, as many of the scholars note, to the day that the Lord Jesus referred to as that day, meaning the day of reckoning, the day of final judgment, the day when every human being will appear before the judgment seat of God and give an account of his life. Jesus said we will give an account of our idle words. Now, Solomon is not telling us this because God wants to make us miserable. Now, if you're not reconciled to God today, if you haven't made peace with him through Jesus Christ, that is going to be the way you feel. By nature, none of us like the idea of being held accountable. For the Christian, we know that Jesus has taken our sin upon him and we've been credited with his righteousness. And the day of judgment will be a day of evaluating how faithful we've been in our service, but we will be accepted into God's heavenly kingdom. But Solomon's goal here isn't just to make us miserable. Solomon is the ultimate realist. And these are simply the facts. Life is short, and then you die, and judgment comes. But in the meantime, rejoice in the days God gives you. But don't forget that death is coming. Evil days, dark days are coming, and judgment is coming. So God calls us to enjoy life, but to do so remembering that it is a gift from him for which we are accountable. We like to say, hey, it's my life. Nobody tells me what to do. Wait a sec. Who gave it to you? Who can take it from you? Whose is it really? Our life belongs to God who gave it. Moreover, the implication here is that the only way to truly enjoy the years of our life, and especially all the benefits of youth, is to, in fact, live in light of the fact that accountability is coming. In other words, we enjoy life when we live in a way that pleases God. Well, that makes sense. God's ways are not meant to cramp our style or steal our joy. The truth is, he created life, he created us, and he designed us to live in relationship with him, the Holy Creator. So it only makes sense that the joy-filled life, the satisfying life, the life of true fulfillment is a life lived in harmony with him and his character and his ways. His revealed will in Scripture is the standard by which we will be judged on that final day. We need to think of it not as restrictive, but as instructive for finding true life and joy. You can be driving down a twisty-turny road that you've never been on before, and you see all those signs that say sharp curve, slow to 40, or reverse curve, be careful. And you could think of those as restrictive. They're spoiling my fun. I want to boot it through these corners. Or you can think of them as, those are helps. Those are going to help me enjoy this drive and keep me alive. Same signs, two different attitudes. And so God gives us his word that we might know his ways and his will. And he reveals himself especially in his will and his character in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. He is the man who is characterized as a man of sorrows, who knew what it was like to live in this fallen world under the sentence of vanity. But he is also the one who has declared that God has anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And so Jesus was, as Paul describes himself and all of us, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. No man ever knew greater sorrow than Jesus Christ. No man ever knew greater joy. And so if you want to live a life that is full and satisfying and full of joy, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. And don't be so foolish as to think that it is better to live as if you will never die or to live as though there won't be a day of reckoning. God wants us to enjoy life as his gift to us, while remembering that death and judgment are inevitable. So that's the message of verses 7 through 10. That's the first principle of our passage. As we look at chapter 12, verses 1 to 8, there's a second principle. And I'll summarize it, and then I want to explain why Solomon brings it in here. It basically is this: because we're all going to get old and die, the key to enjoying life appropriately is remembering our Creator consistently. He writes, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, 'I have no pleasure in them.' Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of song are brought low." And then he goes down to verse 6. "Before the silver cord is snapped or the golden bowl is broken or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain or the wheel broken at the cistern and the dust returns to the earth as it was and the spirit returns to God who gave it." Remember your Creator before certain things happen. Not only does Solomon want us to understand that God wants you and me to enjoy life under the sun with a responsible joy, he wants us to understand how it is possible to enjoy life under the sun in a fallen world. He has just told us to rejoice in all the years that God gives us, and if we are young, to rejoice in our youth. He has reminded us that because we are finite creatures and not God, we can only do this successfully if we live in light of our mortality, our death, and our accountability, his coming judgment. To use the words of David Gibson in that little commentary that I have referred to many times in this series in Ecclesiastes, we are to live life backward. We are to live life backward. We are to live life from the perspective of our death. It is only as we stand beside our graves that we can look at life and really know how to live. We can only really learn to live if we remember that we are going to die, that life is short. We all know this is true in theory. When I was working in Morocco as a missionary and teaching English, I probably told you this already, I've had two students that were killed in moped accidents. You just don't know. One was a close friend whom I had shared the gospel with. He was reading the Bible. We used to get together at his house to play ping pong and to talk. And at his last class at the language school where I taught, it was Christmas break. I said, "I'll see you in the new year." Never saw him again. I did meet his mother, though. She was heartbroken. We need to live in light of the fact we're going to die. And Solomon underlines this truth when we come to chapter 12, when he seeks to answer an important question. How is it possible to live with joy when we know we're going to die and we know we're going to be held accountable? Is there a key to finding joy in a world characterized as vapor and vanity and mist and frustrating mystery? Well, in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 12, Solomon gives us the answer to this question. And in some ways, this is the climax of his book. Though when he gets to the rest of the chapter beginning at verse 9, he will summarize the book in that last section. But what we learn in verses 1 to 8 is best seen again by noting some important words. The word "remember," which we've already seen. The word "before," which is repeated, occurs three times. And again, of course, the key word to the whole book, vanity or vapor. So as we looked at the previous section, verses 7 to 10 in chapter 11, we learned two principles. God calls us to enjoy life. That is, all of life is a gift from God to be enjoyed in spite of the fact that we live in a fallen world subject to vanity. But the second principle is God calls us to enjoy life appropriately. We are only able to really enjoy life by living in a way that pleases God, a way that keeps our mortality and accountability in mind. We're all going to get old and die, and we're going to appear before God on the day of judgment. And so we need to keep those things in mind. But now Solomon tells us that the key to enjoying life appropriately is found in remembering our Creator consistently and before it's too late. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, before the silver cord is snapped and the golden bowl is broken. Remembering our Creator consistently simply means living for Him, aligning our lives with Him, seeking Him for Himself throughout our lives. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Again, we see Solomon's stress on youth. It also, the word also here, remember also your Creator, if we read it carefully, points back to remembering that he talked about just previously, remembering that the days of darkness will be many. Remember, he doesn't use the word there, but he says, know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment in verse 9. These areas of remembering are critically important. But Solomon is reminding us that there's another remembering that we must undertake, and it is the most important of all. We can remember that the days of darkness will be many. We can remember that judgment is coming. But most importantly, we must remember, while it is still called today, to align our lives with God, to seek Him, to love and worship Him. Or in Solomon's own words, as he sums up his book in chapter 12, verse 13, to fear Him. Again, Phil Ryken writes perceptively here, Kohaleth, or the preacher, is calling us to live a God-centered life when he says, remember your Creator, making the God who made the universe our first and highest priority. To remember God is to live our whole life for Him, our whole life for Him. It is to be mindful of God in every circumstance, including Him in all our plans, praising Him for all His blessings, and praying to Him through all our troubles. And so Solomon would say to us today that the wise person does this from his youth onward. And if you're not young, the wise person does this from today onward. How foolish are those who think they'll seek God when they get old. They want to enjoy life first and seek God later for eternal life insurance when youth has been used up on the fun and fulfillment that they define life to be. But the reality is only God gives true satisfaction in life, true joy and meaning and purpose. He is our Creator. And the stress here is on that reality that He's our Creator. So He alone knows where true life is to be found and how to find it. Note also the second important word, which occurs three times, and that's the word before, which gives a structure to Solomon's exhortation here. I just want to add something else. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Sometimes you wish you could just shake sense into people. How many of us who are older wish we could go back and do things differently? Of course, all of us will get to the end of our lives and there'll be things we would have done differently. But the most important thing is to choose to remember your Creator. And the earlier you do it, the better. Somebody wrote, "Some remember Him too late. No one remembers Him too early." So make that a priority. But Solomon structures this exhortation to remember our Creator with the word before. So remembering our Creator consistently means seeking Him before it's too late. And so we've got this word before, and he uses it three times. First in verse 2, remember your Creator. Verse 1, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Seek God before the days get evil and you no longer enjoy life. In other words, the first point is that it is foolish to put off seeking God until we're old, which he describes as evil days that are accompanied by the loss of enjoyment of life Days in which you say, I have no pleasure in them. I can remember people getting old and saying, I have no desire to live any longer. Pastors have the great privilege and great challenge of being at the bedside of dying people. There are very few deathbed conversions. A lifetime of hardening one's heart makes it less and less likely that one will repent as time goes on. Now, God is able. He does save people on their deathbed. But it is foolish to presume on His grace. It's also foolish to think that you know better where life is found and you're going to put Him off so that you can enjoy life until the end and then just collect on your life insurance. So firstly, He says, enjoy God before the days get evil. You get old and you have no more joy in life. Secondly, He really says the same thing in a different way, beginning at verse 2 with another before. Seek God before our bodies wear out. Verses 2 through 5. It's really a summary of the decay of the human body pictured as a house that's beginning to collapse. Now there are different interpretations of this, and we can't be absolutely sure of how the metaphors work, but I think it's probably reasonable, the things that I've put together here, reading some of the other scholars. So in verse 2, he talks about the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. So seek God, remember God before that happens. It's a picture of the aging process of life as a growing storm. Not only do the clouds of life darken the sky as we age, so that the sun and the daylight and the moon and the stars are hidden, but after the rain, the clouds come back again. Now, that's true for everybody, but usually there's a break and there's sunshine. But as we get old, the troubles of old age are like a gathering storm which keeps coming back. And as one writer says, when we are old, we suffer one trouble after another with little or no time to recover. The rain ends, the clouds return right away. Seek God before you get to that point. But he goes on to picture the life, and particularly the body, of an elderly person, and he pictures it as a house that is falling down with decay. It's a sad, but it's a realistic picture. And so there are a number of metaphors here. We've got the keepers of the house trembling in verse 3, probably referring to the hands and the arms that protect you, that provide for you, that keep you. They start to shake. Then the strong men are bent, most likely referring to the legs, bent with age. Hate to say it, but man, I have a lot of pain when I get up in the morning. I get moving and it goes away. I think I need more oil. I don't know, but this description is hitting home. And then the grinders cease because they are few. What do you grind with? Your teeth. And as you get old, you have less of them. It's harder to eat. Those who look through the windows are dimmed, probably describing the eyes dim with cataracts or just general loss of sight. The doors on the street are shut. That may well refer to the ears that are deaf or hard of hearing. They're closed to the sounds of a busy street. Then he talks about the sound of grinding being low. And that may refer to the grinding of grain, which would be the regular commerce and activity of life and business. But the elderly tend to be shut out of those things. They're not involved in the activities of life. They don't hear them. They're separated from them. They're indoors, not outdoors. And he speaks of the daughters of song brought low, and that may well refer to the vocal cords. And as you get older, the elasticity of your vocal cords diminishes, and you can hear the aging in some people's voices, and they're not able to sing like they once could, or maybe not at all. He goes on in verse 5, in the latter part, to talk about the almond tree blossoming. And when the almonds blossom in the spring, the trees are white or pale. And that may well refer to the tree at the top of the body that's growing white with age as your hair turns white. He also talks about rising up at the sound of a bird. It's a known fact that older people have trouble sleeping. And even the sound of a bird wakes them up, and so they get up early. They wake up early. They can't get back to sleep. He also talks about the fear of what is high. If you're a little high, what are you afraid of? Falling. What's one of the greatest dangers for the elderly? Falling. And then terrors in the way, whether there's real danger or whether it's just imagined. We get anxiety and have anxiety attacks. And then he kind of sums it up by talking about the grasshopper dragging itself along and desire failing. Grasshoppers don't drag themselves along. Grasshoppers hop. You see a grasshopper dragging itself along, you know he's a goner. He's near the end. And the older we get, the more we drag ourselves along. And desires fail. Old age often means the loss of appetite for food or drink or sex or other pleasures of life. I think of a character in 2 Samuel named Barzillai, whom David invited to come to the palace and live with him. In 2 Samuel 19, Barzillai said to the king, "How many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king?" He can be describing what Solomon's describing. And so then we have one more before in 5b through 7. He talks about man going to his eternal home and the mourners go about the streets. And then he says again, "Remember your Creator before the silver cord is snapped or the golden bowl is broken or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain or the wheel broken at the cistern. Seek God before you die." So there's a series of pictures here to point to the arrival of death. He talks about man going to his eternal home and mourners going about the street. Death arrives. Person's no longer there, but the funeral procession takes place. And then he pictures a number of precious and valuable items that are broken or destroyed irrevocably. The silver cord is snapped. The golden bowl is broken. The pitcher shattered at the fountain. The wheel broken at the cistern. Again, one writer says, "Something precious and beautiful is broken. The apparatus is destroyed beyond repair, and thus it is useless for drawing any life-giving water." So you see, death is tragic, and it is final, and it is the fate, it is the end result for every one of us. We live in a fallen world. We are under God's curse, under His just and right sentence of death. Solomon adds in verse 7, "And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." Reminds us of the creation account in Genesis 2 when God created Adam from the dust, and then the fall of humanity in Genesis 3 when God told Adam, "You shall return to dust," as we heard earlier. We were made from dust. To quote some of the science fiction shows, we are carbon-based life forms. And to carbon-based life forms, we will return. Or at least to carbon, we will return to dust. Thankfully, if we know God through Jesus Christ, we have the hope of our spirit returning to His presence when we die. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, "We walk by faith, not by sight, knowing that when we are away from the body, we are at home with the Lord." But if we are to enjoy this life, we must seek our Creator while we still can. Only then will we be able to rejoice in the good gifts given us by God in this short, uncertain pilgrimage that we call life. So Solomon concludes here where he began this book. In verse 8 he says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." All of life is a breath. It's a vapor. It's transient and troubling. It's fleeting and frustrating and hard to fathom. Breathe in, breathe out. That's your life. But our Creator, through His inspired word, reminds us to remember Him. We remember Him in His person and His works, and especially in the gospel of His Son. The Lord Jesus Christ stressed the same truth. The Scriptures stress it. The apostles stress it. Peter and Paul write to remind Christians of the truths they know. And of course, the Lord stressed that we are to remember Him regularly by celebrating the meal he gave us as a church to remind us that he loved us and gave himself for us and made a covenant with us that cannot be broken. But more importantly than remembering him is remembering that he is committed to remembering us. He promised that. And Jesus said, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Everyone. I call my sheep by name. I will not forget one of them." So it is with confidence that we are called and we can remember our Creator in the days of our youth, in all the days of our lives, knowing that he will remember us if we have put our trust in Jesus Christ. So make sure that you align your life with your Creator by trusting in his Son, by living according to his word, while it is still called today, because tomorrow might never come. Let's pray. Our Father, your word brings us good news, but sometimes it has to tell us bad news so that we appreciate the good news. Help each one of us take these things to heart. May there be no one who leaves here today without doing business with you. No one here has any guarantee that we will see the sun come up tomorrow. May we remember our Creator today and every day until we see our Savior face to face. We ask it in Jesus' name, for our joy and for his glory above all. Amen.